Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the privilege we have to come and worship you this morning. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this place and draw us closer to you as we open our hearts and minds to what you have to teach us today. And Lord, help us to ultimately draw closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew, the sixth chapter. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I like to read in English, and I don't, when I see somebody, I don't say, how are thee, or how are thou, or something like that. So I like English. Verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. But it starts out the same as your King James Version. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
That was beautiful, wasn't it? We should get them to come around more often, right? So, as I was thinking about what to share this morning, I was having a hard time coming up with something. But thankfully, I was able to talk to probably one of the wisest people on the face of the earth, my mom. And she told me, she's like, just do something that is important to you, something that you need to work on in your own life. Share something that you've been studying. So today we're going to look a little bit on God's plan. Where I'm at in my life right now is I'm looking forward to where God is leading me, right? What God's will is for my life. Am I doing the right thing? And as I think about that, you know, sometimes that can bring a little maybe hesitancy, stress you out a little bit. And I don't think I'm the only one that sometimes has second thoughts about our future, whether it's a week from now, a month from now, or maybe years down the road. I think it's important to understand what God's plan is, right? So I studied in God's Word this week and spent some time saying, what is God's plan for my life? And today we're going to look at what God's plan is. But before we get into that, I pray, ask if you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning seeking to know your will, seeking to know what your plan is in our life. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and help us to draw closer to you and understand what your word is trying to teach us this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, recently, in recent years, we've had all these scares as far as all these diseases, right? These biological diseases. You have mad cow disease. What was the recent virus? West Nile, we have that around here a lot. Swine flu, right? Swine flu right around. There's all of these different diseases that scare so many people. Well, in the 1900s, and this is a true story, there was a young man. He went to the Greater Idaho Falls Science Center, and he won a prize for his science experiment or whatever he did. What he did was he went around getting people to sign a petition. He wanted them to sign a petition to ask them to implore people not to regulate this disease, right? And this disease was through, it was called dicarbon monoxide. Dicarbon monoxide, right? And, sorry. No, I'm right. Hannah's telling me I'm wrong. She didn't take college chemistry this year. Dicarbon monoxide, right? And as he went around asking these people, he would tell them the symptoms that it has. Dihydrogen monoxide. She's right. She is right. All right. So this story is all, but I do have a point here. Dihydrogen monoxide. it was known to cause excessive sweating, right? Sweating and vomiting. These are the symptoms. It was a major component in acid rain. It would cause severe burns when in its gaseous state, and accidental inhaling it in its liquid form could kill you. And the list goes on and on of all the symptoms. And so he went around asking over 50 people, well, 50 people exactly, if they would sign this petition. And 43 of them said, yeah, no problem, we'll sign this petition for you. We don't want this terrible chemical around. So they signed it. Six other people, they weren't so sure about signing petitions, so they said, no, I'm not going to sign it. One person understood what dihydrogen monoxide was. Does anybody know what dihydrogen monoxide is? Water, exactly. H2O, right? That's why it's important that it was hydrogen, right? So people, we have, as human beings, we have this tendency to get anxious, have anxiety over things that are needless, right? There's no reason to get worried about dihydrogen monoxide, but they did anyways. And it seems that we have a tendency to do this in our lives as well, whether looking at our future, whether there's certain temptations or giants in our own life, we tend to worry about them too much. And this causes stress, right? Stress in our life, anxiety, which isn't healthy spiritually or physically. But as Christians, if we look at what God's plan is for our life, and we understand that God is there for us, we no longer have this need of anxiety. How many have heard of George Mueller before? Pretty awesome guy. Pretty cool stories from him, right? There's a quote from him, if I can find it here, where he said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." That's a pretty powerful statement, huh? Is it true? Well, today let's look at the Bible and see if that's true. Now, something that really tends to cause anxiety in younger people's life and older people's life is understanding what God's will is. What is God's will for my life? Am I doing the right thing? And a lot of times we have the tendency to sit down and wait for God to show us a sign, right? Waiting for God's impression, right? I want an impression from God. Is that the way God reveals his will to us? Is that God's plan for us, is to wait for him to reveal the plain path and then do what he's asking us to do? God does reveal through signs and through impressions to us what he wants us to do, but it is not God's plan for us to wait. We want God to be captain of our ship. Say we want God to lead us in our life, to steer us in the right direction. How can he steer us if we're not moving? You could have the best captain in the world on your boat, but if the boat isn't moving, it doesn't do you any good. He can't lead you. From a book called Prophets and Kings, or Patriarchs and Prophets, reads this story. "The history of the children of Israel is written for the instruction and admonition of all Christians. When the Israelites were overtaken by dangers and difficulties, and their way seemed hedged up, their faith forsook them. They murmured against the leader whom God had appointed them. The divine command was to go forward. They were not to wait until the way was made plain, and they could comprehend their entire plan for deliverance. God's cause was onward and will open the path before his people." What does it say? It says, they were not to wait until the way was made plain. So when we're thinking about, well, what is God's will for my life? We have to sit down and wait. And this was important to me. When we were thinking, when I was contemplating, what does God want me to do? What does he want me to do with my life? Is it better to sit around and wait? Well, I'm going to wait for God to show me a sign. You know, sometimes we ask, we pray and say, God, please send me an angel to talk to me. Right? Anybody ever done that? I know it's kind of embarrassing, but, you know, it's kind of fun to pray something like that. God, I want to see something supernatural, a sign, setting out a fleece like Gideon did, right? But God wants us to move forward. And why is that? Why is that he wants us to move forward? You know, these signs are fun and nice, and asking God to talk to us in a supernatural way is nice. But he can. He already does talk to us, right? Through his word. He's already given us. There's no need for him to talk to us and show us something that we can already find in the scriptures, right? So God has already given us a plan. And that plan is found in our scripture reading, Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And we've gone over this several times with a children's story and scripture reading, but let's read it one more time. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God has been convicting me in my life, and this is more for me than anything, and that is spending too much time worrying about the future when God wants me to work on seeking him and his kingdom first. What does it mean to seek God and his kingdom? We all want to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? We all want to go to heaven. Is that true? I mean, we're here today because we want to be with Jesus. So what does that exactly mean, seeking first his kingdom? Let's go one chapter over to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of our Father which is in heaven." What exactly is that saying? Does that mean that just because we say, "God, I want to be saved. God, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. God, I'm a deacon. I'm a deaconess. God, I went up and preached a sermon this week. Look at me." Is that enough? What does it say that we need to do? Do the will of the Father which is in heaven, right? What exactly does that mean? Doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, God sort of spells it out for us a little bit in 1 Thessalonians, I believe. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. I kind of think on the math side of things a little bit. And they just make a lot more sense to me. English is kind of a bunch of, I don't understand it anyways. Basically, because there's a yes and no, there's an answer, right? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, God spells it out for us. There's a right and there's wrong. If you're writing a sentence for algebra and they give you a sentence and you write it out, we could easily write this sentence out here at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. Yes. 4 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. "For this is the will of God." So if you're writing that out, will of God equals, right? Will of God equals your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So sanctification is God's will for us. That's a big word, and a lot of people don't like to talk about it, right? And I think the reason that people sort of hesitate a little bit from the word sanctification, even though it says clearly that's God's will, is because we think, you know, you heard the word justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? And there's a tendency for people to believe that justification is God's part, sanctification is our part, and then glorification is God's part again. Is that right? Not at all. Justification is God's part. Sanctification is God's part. Glorification is God's part. Does that make sense? And this is actually really good news. That's God's will for us. God's plan is for us to allow him to sanctify us. What does it mean to be sanctified? To God to make us holy, right? It's a process. It takes a while because we're stubborn, right? Not allowing God to do this in our lives. And yet it is God's will for us. It's God's plan for us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Sorry, I should have told you to keep your finger there. There in verse 21, we read a pretty profound statement that not everyone who just claims to be a Christian will enter the kingdom of heaven, but then all of a sudden throws this, you got to do the will of the Father. In order to understand sanctification, God then gives us a parable. If someone is really good at sermons, Mr. Conley is actually pretty good at this. Giving a story to illustrate a point, right? Giving a parable, something that we can relate to in order to bring a point home, right? So Jesus does this. Jesus is one of the best preachers ever, right? So he gives us this profound statement and then reveals what his point was through a parable. Let's start in verse 24. What was the parable here he gives us? It says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus reveals that doing the will of God is what? Like building our house on the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus, right? It's Jesus that will get us through. And he gives a parable with two illustrations, right? That profound statement where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." There's two applications there, right? There's those who claim to love Jesus and yet don't do his will, and those who do his will. And here, the parable, there's two applications. There's those who build their house on the sand and those who build their house on the rock, and that's Jesus. There's a false sanctification where we're building our own sanctification, if you can call it that, right? We're building our own relationship with Christ. It's something that we do, our own wants and desires. And the true sanctification, truly doing God's will, is allowing Christ to transform us, right? Here, there's a little book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. It has some really cool stuff in it. Let me read a little bit here. It says, "The great principle of the law, of the very nature of God, are embodied in the word of Christ on the Mount. Whosoever builds upon them is building upon Christ, the rock of ages. In receiving his word, we receive Christ, and only those who thus receive his words are building upon him. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11. "There is no other name among heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's pretty straightforward there, right? Are we saved by anything we do? It's only by Christ. Continues, "Christ the Word, the revelation of God, the manifestation of his character, his law, his love, his life, is the only foundation upon which we can build that character that will endure." Building upon the rock is surrendering to Christ each and every moment of every day. Surrendering, "God, I can't do this. Please help me. God, it's you working through me," right? And then God transforms us into someone completely new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, don't look it up because I'm not going to say it word for word, but it's something about God creating us anew, right? We become a new creature. God is transforming us, making us something new. Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. See what our part is in sanctification. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So what is our part there? Offering ourselves as a sacrifice, right? Surrendering, saying, "God, I need you to take over because I can't do this." Verse 2, "But be not conformed to this world, but be" what? "Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect" what? "Will of God." So what is the will of God for our lives? Allowing him to transform us, right? God has been convicting me that, and I need to do a much better job of this. Spending more time allowing God to transform me, surrendering more to him, because that's God's will, God's plan. He will lead me. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, surrender to him, and all these things will be added to you." If we're surrendering to Christ, there's no more need to worry. There's no more need for anxiety. As George Mueller said, what did he say? True Christians don't have a problem with anxiety, right? Or worry. Now, we tend to have, when we think about surrendering to Christ, giving up certain things, has a negative connotation, correct? Sometimes? Kind of get depressed a little bit, maybe stressed out because I'm not doing what God's asking me to do. We read from the Bible, we read from some of the spirit of prophecies, maybe the testimonies or whatever, and we see, I'm not doing everything I'm supposed to be. We fall, and we get upset and depressed. And then we come into church, Sabbath morning, and everybody's sad. Nobody with a smile on their face. Right? Is that ever happened? Everybody ever notice that a little bit? Don't you think Christians could be a little more happy? I think so. And that's also God's plan, because sanctification is a fun process. Let me explain. There's a guy named Dave. Dave grew up many years ago, hundreds of years ago actually, and he was a good kid. He worked on a farm, and he did everything his father asked. He grew up with some brothers. Loved God with all his heart, read the Bible. And one day he came into the house, came into the kitchen. His father's like, hey, Dave, I have an errand for you to run. He's like, okay, you know, the good kid that he is. Grabs the package from his father. Says, yeah, no problem. I'll take this where you want me to take it. So he takes the package off. And when he gets to where his father wanted him to go, he finds that there was a battle going on. And like I said, this was hundreds of years ago, so there wasn't any cannons or bombs or anything like that. What happened at this battle site is on one hill, there was his country's army, and on another hill, there was another country's army. And in between, there was a little, maybe, ravine or something like that. And when Dave got to his army's camp, he heard some shouting and cursing. And he asked someone, what's going on? And it was customary in that day, is what was happening was the enemy had sent a warrior, one of their giants, right, down to challenge the best warrior of his Dave's country's army, right? And so what happened was that he had sent him down and he said, hey, listen, if we can beat your warrior, then you will be our servant. And if you can beat our warrior, then we will be your servants, right? Dave's like, what's going on? What are you guys waiting for? Dave knew in the Bible that he was supposed to fight that battle. That there was a giant, and that God didn't want this giant to be cursing. He knew what was right to do. He knew what he had to do. So he went to the king and he said, hey, I want to go fight this giant, right? And so king says, yeah, okay, no problem. So Dave begins to go out to the battle. And what he does is he actually brings something unique with him, something interesting. Grabs a lawn chair, and as he walks out with his lawn chair, his head is down, and he's like, man, I don't know about this. I know this is what God wants me to do. I know there's that giant. I got to kill it. But he's walking down, head down, very depressed and upset. He's walking down, and he sees the giant. He starts to shake a little bit and starts to stress out about this giant. But he's, no, this is what God wants me to do. So he goes down, head down. Gets to the bottom of the hill, the giant begins charging him, but he puts out that lawn chair and sits down and begins to meditate and ask God what he is supposed to do. God, please help me. And as he sees the giant come, he's like, oh, he's coming. So he gets up and he walks away. No, I got to go. I don't know what to do. What do I do, God? Can I do this? As he's depressed. How many know what story I'm referring to? Is that how the story went? Not at all. Let's go to that story a little bit. Story of David and Goliath. Let's read a little bit of that story in 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. 1 Samuel 17:45 to 47. Actually, let's just start in verse 47. First Samuel 17:47. Now this is when David was yelling at Goliath, right? He came out to fight a battle and David is talking to Goliath and yelling at him. And in verse 47, it says, And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give us our victory. What did David know there? He knew that he wasn't the one going to win the battle, right? Who was fighting the battle for him? It was God, right? God was fighting the battle for him. So, with this in mind, in verse 48 it says, "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, David hasted and what? Ran towards the army to meet the Philistine." And I imagine he ran with a smile on his face. Yes! Can't wait to see what God's going to do, right? Verse 48, or verse 49. "And David put his hand in the bag and took from thence a stone in his forehead and smote the Philistine in his head, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth." God was victorious through David, right? And what does it say? David ran with confidence. I imagine he was happy. He couldn't wait to see what God was going to do. How many times in our life there's a giant, whether it's a temptation, something in the future that we're a little worried about, maybe some finances or something like that, this giant in our life. We say, "God, I know what you want me to do. This is what you want me to do." But we go out there with our lawn chair, depressed, all stressed out, hesitating, because we don't have confidence that God can do what he's already promised he can do. And I think this is often causes us to become sort of depressed and not as cheerful as every Christian should be. Sanctification process is really, should be a fun one, right? Am I wrong there? Sanctification should be, yes, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Yes, I can't wait to see that those student loans. Yes, God's going to take care of them. I can't wait to see how he's going to do that. Oh, I just scheduled all the hardest classes this last semester. I don't know why I did it, but thank you, God. I can't wait to see how you're going to accomplish this. Whatever it may be. And it's something that I need to work on more than anybody, is being cheerful. Because there's nothing worse than hearing a story from somebody who came into a church, ran into a Christian, said, "Man, look at that guy. Why would I ever want to be that? What? Look, he's depressed, grouchy, snobby at everybody, telling everybody they're doing something wrong, better than everybody." Those stories are kind of depressing, right? It shouldn't be that way, should it? Because being like Jesus, God's plan is for us to be like him, and that plan is a cheerful one, a one where God wants to make us happy, right? Get rid of anxiety and get rid of worry. I've heard quite a few times when someone said, "Hey, Christians are supposed to be peculiar people, different," right? Does it say in, what is it, John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever is weird and different shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that what it says? Are we to be different? Yes, absolutely. Are we to be a different where when people look and they see terrible faces and people who are different in a bad way, that they don't want to be? We're supposed to be different in a good way, correct? A way in which when people see Uncle Robin, when they see Zach, when they see Donnie, when they see Jim, when they see, come into our church and they see, wow, what's so cool? They're so cool to be around. They're fun to be around. They always got smiles on their faces. They're always fun. What about Jesus? Was Jesus different? Very different, right? Did people kind of stay away from him? There was tons and tons of people. Paul had every reason to be kind of a depressed guy, right? Kind of irritating. I mean, people whipped him every other day, it seems like. You go through all of his writings. It seemed like every other day he was at some city and someone was either stoning him or spitting on him or whipping him. He had every reason to be depressed and upset. Correct? Was he? I highly doubt it. I imagine he was one of the actually, I have a verse here. I don't have time to get into it, but showing that Paul was excited, someone that had joy in his heart, and someone who was a pleasure to be around. And as we move forward, trying to follow God's plan in allowing him to sanctify us, we have a tendency to dwell on the negative, on our failures, because we will fall. For some reason, humans are selfish people who like to do it their own way, right? And we will fall. But the Bible tells us not to dwell on those failures, but to dwell on the positive. from a book called Steps to Christ. It says this: Christians who gather up gloom and sadness in their souls and murmur and complain are giving to others a false representation of God, of the Christian life. How many want to give a false representation of Christ? No hands? Well, if you did, pretty simple. All you have to do is be upset and sad, an irritable person. Pretty easy. How many Christians do we know that are like that? I'm guilty of it. I'll tell you right now. Continuing, I say, they give impression that God is not pleased to have his children happy, and in this they bear false witness against the Heavenly Father. Many walking along this path of life dwell upon their mistakes and failures and disappointments, and their hearts are filled with grief and discouragement. Then she proceeds to tell a story. It says, while I was in Europe, a sister who had been doing this, who had been in deep distress, wrote to me asking for some word of encouragement. The night after I had read her letter, I dreamed that I was in a garden, and one who seemed to be the owner of the garden was conducting through the paths. I was gathering the flowers and enjoying their fragrance, when his sister, who had been walking by my side, called my attention to some unsightly briars that were impeding her way. There she was in the morning. There she was, mourning and grieving. She was not walking in the pathway, following the guide, but was walking among the briars and the thorns. Oh, she mourned, is it not a pity that this beautiful garden is spoiled with thorns? Then the guide said, let the thorns alone, for they will only wound you. Gather the roses, the lilies, and the pinks. Have you been, she continues, it says, have there not been some bright spots in your experience? Have you not had some precious seasons when your heart throbbed with joy for the Spirit of God? How many times do we want to dwell on the negative? And it causes us to be depressed. We will fall. And there is a time for sorrow for sin, right? But are we to dwell on that to make us depressed and irritable? No, I don't think so. And this is actually even a common thing we see all around us, even in secular society. I took English 102. Yes, that was fun. In English 102, you're supposed to write papers, right? Literary analysis papers on literature. Don't ask me how that turned into literature, some of this stuff. But I had to write one of these papers, so I wrote a... This was one that you could edit afterwards. So I quickly ran out a rough draft, right? And so, you know, there's quite a few pages of paper, and bring it into the teacher to look it over. And she looks it over. And for those of you who've gone to college or school, and they have a pen in their hand, and you're just sitting there, they're just reading quietly as you're watching. If they start making a lot of marks, writing a lot of words, and pretty soon writing more words than you actually have on the paper, it's not a good sign. Not a good sign at all. So as she's reading my paper, she's going one page, still writing, next page, still writing, all the way to the end, still writing all over my paper. So I'm like, oh, brother, I'm just going to throw it out and start all over again. So the first words out of her mouth were, Jared, you have some good writing ability, with a smile on her face. And then she looks through, and it takes her a while, and finally she finds one sentence. That's a good sentence right there. Good job. And then she proceeds to tell me my paper is junk, basically, right? But she starts with the positive. And in our Christian experience as well, it's something that we can learn that God has shown us is dwelling on the positive. Because Christ has already won the victory for us, he has given us some victories. And let's dwell on that. Let's be, next week when we come into church, if some visitor comes into church and they look around and they see everybody smiling, what's wrong with these people? But that's a good kind of different, right? That's a good thing. Let's be that way. Let's allow Christ to transform us. That's God's plan for us. Psalms 68, verse 3. I'm almost done here. Psalms 68, verse 3. Let's turn there. As I was looking for a few verses in the Bible on being cheerful, having joy in our hearts, in our life, there was numerous numerous verses all over the place. So this is just one. Psalms usually does, David did a good job, or whoever wrote this psalm, it's a good job explaining what he felt. Psalm 68 in verse 3 says, "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." When people see us, let's show them that we have a plan for our life. God has already given us a plan to surrender all to Him. Kind of like the song Sarah and Jessica sang so awesomely. Surrender to Him. Give Him everything. And allow Him to transform us. That's God's plan for us. And He will give us signs and lead us along the way. But as we allow Him to transform us, we will become different. A while ago, it was a long time ago actually, I watched this video. And I believe it took place in France. It was about the Anabaptists being persecuted in France. And this, in the story, there was two ladies. There was a queen, I believe, and there was someone who she had known who had become an Anabaptist who was in jail on death row. And this queen came in and was imploring this lady, saying, "Please, just recant. All you have to do is recant. And we will let you go. And you can go free. Nothing ever happened." This lady was going to die the next day. "All you have to do is recant." And she was begging her because she knew this lady and she wanted her to live. She said, "Just recant. Just recant your faith and we'll let you go." So as she was talking to her, the lady's like, "No, I can't do this." She's like, "I love God too much. God will take care of me." And the queen looked at her and said, "I don't pity you at all. I envy you." She envied her, even though the next day she was going to be killed. Why? Because she saw what she had. She saw what that lady had. What that lady had was different. She had surrendered her life to God. She had peace and joy in her life. No anxiety, no worry. Is there anything more worrisome than dying the next day? I mean, that could build up a little stress, I would imagine. And yet, at the same time, she had peace in her heart, something different. She had something different in her life that caused her to radiate with Jesus. So as we go throughout the week or our life, let's remember that God has a plan, right? God has a plan for each and every one of us. And if we seek first His kingdom, surrendering completely to Him, He says, "All these things will be added unto you. He will take care of us." My challenge for you today is follow God's plan. Our closing hymn is, "Dear Heavenly Father, as we go throughout this week, I pray that we will lean on You and surrender all to You and allow You to be our rock."